Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1, if you would. James chapter 1. Davey, thanks for sharing tonight, wherever you went. I'm not sure exactly where you went, but thanks for sharing tonight. Man, we're really excited what God's doing in your life. If the sermon starts to go south, just roll the video. If you can pull it up, and I'm sure it'll be a lot more exciting. But in all seriousness, man, we're excited about what God's doing and anxious to hear what he's going to do among the silver palong. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished or full grown, mature, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Father, God, we begin tonight by returning thanks to you for your word, Father. Praise you that you've revealed yourself through your word, that your word speaks of Jesus and Jesus speaks of you. And so, Father, our direct access to you comes through your word. And Father, it's within that spirit of rapt attention in which we sit here tonight. Father, I pray that you would clear my mind, and God, I pray that you would remove anything that would be a hindrance from the Word of God, and that I would die so that the Word of God may live, Father, in this place and in this moment. And God, that's our humble prayer, that you would reveal yourself, your character through your Word, and we pray it because of Jesus. Amen. Now, let me ask you a question. Is God responsible for the trials that I experience? Does God cause the trials that I go through? It's a difficult question, isn't it? We have a tendency to think, well, God's not the source of evil, so he didn't cause it, but perhaps he allowed it. But does God cause those trials? Let me ask you two more questions. If a trial leads us to temptation, and God has caused that trial, could we then say that God leads us into temptation? Does God cause trials? Does he tempt us to sin? And therefore, I want to ask the third question, and this is the most important one to answer tonight. Is God responsible for my sin? Now just think about that. How many of you, 2-3 months before birth, decided there in your mother's womb, I think I'll be born a sinner? Now that decision was thrust upon you, right? And we know that's God that gives all life. So after all, since God's the creator of life, I was life when I was born. I was born into sin. Is God ultimately responsible for my sin? I want to tell you, this is a very important issue, because James is addressing this critical issue on trials. And last week, we made three important statements about trials. In fact, James begins the book with three commands, three imperatives when dealing with trials, as we all are. The first one is found back in verse 2, and that's to think of them as a joy. In other words, not a giddy bliss, we said, but rather there is a settled confidence about the believer because they have faith that God is going to take care of this. The second thing is to know that the testing of our faith is going to ultimately bring us to endurance, and so therefore we have to keep on enduring. Don't give up until it's complete, till we have worked out of us what God is trying to work into us. The third thing is this, found there in verse 5, that if you're between the time you've initiated this trial and between the time God has brought it to completion, in that interim, when we're absolutely clueless as to what God is doing, we are commanded to go to God and say, God, I don't know what's going on. Would you give me your wisdom? Now, I tell you, these are wonderfully helpful commands. But I want to tell you, there is a subtle danger here, and here's the danger. To think that somehow God is in heaven, so disconnected from the reality of where you live your life, so removed from your pain and suffering, that when it comes to your specific trial, some here tonight are profound, and some are small, but when it comes to your trial, God would just say to you, grin and bear it. Keep it up. Just to give you some kind of quasi, pseudo, unhelpful pep talk. Just to say, you know, we all go through trials, there's sin in the world, it's tough, but, you know, keep on pressing through. I got to tell you, if that's the case, we would serve a mean God. We really would. It was the fall of exactly 5 years ago. Coming into Christmas time, it was the Christmas season, and my brother pulled me aside at my parents' home and said, I have to talk to you. The pressing issue on his mind was that there was a girl upstairs at my parents' home. There was a ring in his pocket, and the next day he was intending to propose to her. And he looked at me and he said, Steve, you know what? I'm just not sure this is the right thing. Now, the greatest advice anybody could ever give you in marriage is be careful listening to other people's advice. And here's why. Because, listen, this is very important. Everybody counsels for their own experience, don't they? The guys that got engaged in 2 weeks said, oh, just go for it. You know, the guys that had a terrible engagement said, don't do it, you know. Everybody counsels from their own experience. And I just fall in love. It was a great experience. And so I looked to him, and I know that I don't give good advice. And frankly, I'm not a very good counselor. And that night, I was especially bad. I looked at him and I said, you know what, man, just don't worry about it. I actually uttered these words, you know what, man, you're just getting cold feet. Now, no matter what I could have said, I don't know what overcame me, but there's no possible way I could have been more unhelpful to him that night. Just to give him these kind of warmed over platitudes that didn't mean anything or weren't helpful. We've all done that, and unfortunately, we've all been on the receiving end of that, right? Where someone looks in the eye, you can tell there's no stream of consciousness. They're thinking about someone else, but they're looking at you, and they're giving you this silly platitude. Is God like that? Does he look at your trials and say, you know what? Chin up. Come on, son, there's a difference between pain and injury. You can do it. Suck it up. Don't act like that. Is that God's response to our trials? Now, I want to tell you, almost anticipating this, James rolls into a section that in three small discourses rolled into one, he gives us the clearest understanding of what God thinks of our trials. It could not be more clear. How does God relate to our trials? Well, we left off there in verse 8. And look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And so this is really a continuation of what he's talking about, that when you're enduring a trial, you have to respond in certain ways. Verses 9 through 11 are an illustration about a certain type of trial, and that's the trial of money. There's a trial when you have it, and there's a trial when you don't have it. And because we're looking, taking the sections out here as topics, we're going to skip that and come back to that in the next series when we move from trials into the topic of God on money. What does God think about money? And so picking up in verse 12, James answers the question, how does God respond, or what does God have to do with trials? And here's the first response, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Now, the blessing there is not referring, in this case, to a specific blessing. He's going to do that in a little bit, but not at this point. He's just referring to this in a generic, very general type of way. Now, remember, we define the word joy back in verse 2 as a settled confidence. You know something interesting? It's the exact same Greek word as in verse 2, as in verse 12. It's also in verse 25. So all the songs we sing tonight, Donnie, about joy are extremely appropriate. Here's what he's saying. The man who endures through the trial has the settled confidence of God that he can do it. Now, why? How could you go through a trial with a settled confidence? Well, here's the answer. For once he has been approved. Now, this is a future sense. This is at the end of life when we stand before God and he looks at you and he says, approved, it's done. Once you've actually finished and completed that test and been approved by God, that man will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, what is the crown of life? Well, the technical word is a genitive of opposition. I know that blesses you, but the point is, he's not talking about a specific crown. In other words, he could say it this way, the crown which is life. He's speaking specifically of eternal life. It's a direct allusion, not to royalty, but rather the Olympic and athletic games when they would weave the wreath and put it on the Olympian's head or put it on the runner's head there. That once we have crossed the finish line, if we endure the test there, it's conditional, the man who perseveres is blessed because God will bless that person with a life that never, ever ends. Now that brings us to a question that should provoke and pique something in our Baptist minds. That's this thought. Is this verse suggesting that heaven is only reserved for those who endure trials? Absolutely not. Yes. Heaven is only reserved for those who endure trials. In fact, Calvin thought this was interesting. He didn't say blessed is the man who has a carefree life. That's what we think, isn't it? It says blessed is the man who has the trials, because we all do, and endures them. Heaven is only reserved for those who endure trials. So that leads us to the next logical question. Does that mean, therefore, that the endurance of my trials by a sure grit of my will, that activity merits for me eternal life? Absolutely not. No one can get to heaven unless they endure trials, but no one will get to heaven as a result of the work of enduring trials. You say, how can you say that? Well, back in verse 12, it says, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, this isn't reference to a specific promise. James is the brother of Jesus, of course, and had access to all the information in the times that Jesus taught. It could be any number of times that Jesus taught his disciples. But we know that God promised, I'm thinking of John chapter 14, behold, I go and prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. In this world, you will have troubles, but don't worry about this life because I'm going to head to prepare a place for you. Perhaps he's thinking of that promise. So it can't be based on our works and be based on the promise, right? We're going to heaven based upon the promise of God. But here's what God does. Because we're so doubtful, because even though I have a date in the front of my Bible and a clear remembrance of the time that I gave my life to Christ, my flesh is so weak, I just wonder at times if that's really true. So what God does is he places the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ inside of me. And not all the time, but there are times when I think I'm down. There are times I think I can't make it. There are times where there's no kind of logical reason why I should press on, and something supernatural happens. The Spirit of God allows me to accomplish something that I couldn't accomplish on my own. So here's how good God is. God sets a standard that no one can reach. No one can come to heaven unless they endure trials. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit to allow us to meet that standard. Isn't God good? Let me ask you a question. Is a God like that responsible for sin? No. You can't blame a God like that. What kind of God would raise the standard so high, but then come along and give you the power to do it so that now you can endure through the trials and you can have confidence that you're saved? Only a good God would do that. So how does God respond to trials? Well, when we're going through it, he equips us to do it so that we can have satisfaction and approval in his eyes. He's just that good. He's that good. Now, James now shifts the conversation. Some of your Bibles in verse 13 say, when a man is tempted. In fact, some say, blessed is the man who perseveres under temptation. The confusion a little bit there is that it's the exact same Greek word. However, there's evidence that the conversation shifts in verse 13 to trials generically, to temptations specifically. Now, this should make sense to us because there is a temptation contained within every trial, isn't there? Someone gets on our nerves at work, we have to endure someone else's presence. And that trial leads to a temptation, doesn't it? To gossip, to backbite, to get bitter, to get envious, to get jealous. We have to be weighted down under a physical ailment, and that trial produces the temptation to get anxious and to look up to God and say, God, why do I have to endure this, to lose our faith in God? We have to endure through a family situation that's very difficult and may breed in our heart resentment against God. And so in every trial could come temptation. They're actually very similar. However, they are also very, very unique. So here's the second way that God responds to trials. He now answers the question, how does God handle it, to is God responsible for my sin? Look at what it says in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So first of all, we know that God doesn't lead me into sin because God blesses those who endure. But secondly, God will never tempt anyone. Now, look back at the verse, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And now he gives two reasons when that trial turns into temptation. The first one is this. For God cannot be tempted by evil. That's very, very interesting. That's really something that's unfathomable for us. But temptation and sin is when something within inside of me, the sin, generally speaking, responds to the temptation that is with outside of me. I see some temptation, it attracts, it registers, something inside of me sparks, and I give into that temptation. But you see, God is whole, he's complete, he lacks nothing. So there's nothing you can put before God that holds any enticement for him in terms of that which is evil. To say it another way, God is untemptable. Isn't that good? God can't be tempted. So if temptation is an evil, and God is not tempted by evil, therefore it is impossible for God to tempt anyone. He can't do it. He's too holy, he's too different, he's too set apart. Temptation holds absolutely nothing for God. He cannot tempt anyone. Now, if God then is not the one that is tempting me when I fail and when I sin and whatever sin may be in your life that you're prone to or the sin that I'm prone to, if God is not the one that's doing that, then what gives? What's going on? What is the cause of the sin in my life? Well, he answers that question in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed. Watch this. By his own lust. Now this is a very interesting verse. Look at verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So he first of all says, blessed is the man. He has a settled confidence when he endures trial because God is going to reward him with eternal life. That's the first reason we know that God doesn't lead us into sin. Secondly, God cannot be tempted with evil, so God would never lead anybody into sin. The source of my sin, rather, is in verse 14, when he says, each man is tempted when he is enticed and drawn away by, watch this, his own lust. Now, by the way, Jason and Jeff and Jared and Ray, this verse, most commentators think, is a hunting and a fishing verse. It's right there in the Bible. Now, don't quote it to your wives. It's not that kind of hunting verse to justify being gone. But look at what it says. Each one is tempted when he was carried away. That's a hunting verse. So the animal is captured and it's carried away. And it's actually in reverse chronological order. The next verse is very clearly a fishing verse. It's enticed. In fact, some commentators think that both these words are fishing words. We don't have evidence that James was a fisherman, but surely he was familiar with a craft, right? In those days, they would fish by net and they would also fish by hook, but the principle is pretty much the same. You put something out attractive for that fish. It entices them. They just can't resist. They take a hold of that thing. That hook sets in the flesh of that fish. And then all of a sudden that fish is carried away to a place where it never thought it would go. Boy, that's sin, isn't it? Temptation is right there in front of us. We see it. We identify with it. Sometimes without even thinking, we yield to it. We latch onto that thing. And all of a sudden we're carried away to anywhere we want to go. Now, he does something very interesting now. He tries to explain this with another metaphor. First, he uses the fishing metaphor, and now he uses the metaphor of the circle of life. Look at verse 15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, It brings forth death. So there you have the four things: conception, birth, maturity, when it's grown up, and then finally, death. Do you know what sin is? Sin is when the lust inside me meets a temptation outside of me, and the lust inside of me is so easy that it will go along and say yes to any old sleazy temptation that's coming along. That's exactly what he's saying in there. That the sin that's within inside me sees the temptation that's without of me, and then it goes and it's attached to that, and I think there's a real sense of that's what's going on in the passage. However, if that's the case, there's one little problem. In the normal cycle of life, a man and a woman conceive, they give birth, then there's maturity, and then followed by death. But notice in this scenario that the lust, the entity that is given birth to, only has one party involved. Look back at what it says. And when lust has conceived, it doesn't say lust and or lust with. No, that's not what it's saying. When lust has conceived. Now, this is a provocative thought. When I sin, do you know who's responsible for that sin? Me. You say, but wait a minute, Steve, what about the devil? What about all his minions that hoard around my life at every single solitary moment and pull at me and try to get me to do something I don't want to do? That's very real, by the way. Spiritual warfare is completely real. You know what I'm convinced of? If the devil and his demons tomorrow were to go down to Palm Beach for a month, do you think I wouldn't sin for 30 days? Now just think about that. If tomorrow all the devils of hell and all the demons of hell and the devil himself said, hey, you know, I'm not going to touch you anymore, do you think you'd go with a spotless life? No. Do you know what this verse is saying? That at times my heart is so bent on lust that if I don't have the opportunity to sin, I'll create one. So we're sitting, you know, at the all-you-can-eat pizza buffet saying, Lord, for some odd reason, I'm just tempted to overeat. You know, it's just, I don't understand why the devil is doing this to me. There was this woman that dresses provocatively at work, and God, the 20 times I've passed her desk this week, you know, she's really tempting me. The truth of the matter is that sometime I'm so bent on sin that if the devil would lead me on, I'd create my own temptation. And by the way, notice how clear this is in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. This is the picture of a fish that is so stupid that it will bait a hook, put it in front of himself, and take it. Enticed, drawn away by its own lust. I mean, why would fish would be that stupid? We do it, don't we? We entice ourselves, we bait ourselves, and then we blame the devil. Now, it's not his fault. We are the source of our sins. When my lust sees temptation, whether it's created by me or not, they have a love child called sin. That's its source. That's where it comes from. That's what James is saying. That's the source of it. Now, before we go into the next discourse, the next section, we're tempted, I think, at times to say, you know I sin, but after all, that's just the way I'm made. Have you ever thought that or said that? Maybe not that overtly. We say, you know, that's just my, everybody has a weakness. You know, that's just mine. That's just the way I'm made. But here's the question, who made you? Now, that is a subtle, indirect, but clear way of blaming God for our sin. Oh God, I wouldn't sin. You know I wouldn't sin, but after all, look how you made me. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Now, I want to tell you something. This may sound odd, but this is incredibly encouraging. If God was causing you to sin, if God was causing me to sin, I couldn't do anything about it, you see. God is unchangeable. I couldn't alter that. But do you understand the power of embracing our own culpability? If you're responsible for every sin and I'm responsible for every sin, that means we can change it. And it also means, now listen to this, We don't have to sin. Every sin is a willful, volitional choice that we make. We don't have to sin. Now, we'll talk about how to get out of that sin in just a minute, but I want to tell you, God would not do that. God would not provoke my lust, the source is me. God would not cause temptation, the source is me. You can't blame a God like that because I am responsible for my own sin. But we don't think that way, do we? We have a tendency to think it's someone else's thought. And so coming off the heels of that, James now makes his last point there in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brother. And here's what we're going to see. First of all, he said, blessed is the man who endures trial. Secondly, he says, God is not the source of temptation, but we're the source of our own temptation. And now he's going to say, finally, that we can trust God because everything good comes from him. Look at verse 17. Don't be deceived thinking that somehow it's God's fault. And the truth is, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Now, if it's from above, it means it's not from me. Do you realize that every good thing I have in my life is the result of God or someone else's investment in my life? You say, well, what about that time I was really disciplined and accomplished? And what about the time I grew up? Well, that's good. But who taught you those virtues? Who modeled that for you? And who even gave you the competency to do that? You understand, there are smarter people in the world, and there are people in the world who work harder, who are not as blessed as we are, right? It's simply a gift of God. Every good thing and every perfect thing is given to us from God. And again, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to move from the general here in verse 17 to the specific in verse 18. It says it's coming down from the Father of lights. The only time this is used to describe God in all the Bible. It just means God is the one who is removed from everything and above all things. And he's using creation language here. Every good thing coming down from above, from God, who is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That's a very, very interesting verse. Variation or shifting shadow, those are astrological terms. They would look up into the heavens there in first century Palestine when this was written. They understood that the moon moved and all the time. They understood that what they believed probably that the sun moved because they could see it rise and set, and probably didn't understand until much later that the sun was the center of the universe and that the earth was rotating around it. But nevertheless, they could look up into the heavens and they could see that the sun and moons shifted. And that shifting caused shadows, you see. Here's what James is saying. There is one being that is so big, he's even above the universe, and he cannot move. He's unchangeable. The word is immutable. He is beyond the realm of change or shifting. And so when God is good, he's always good. If God was good to me in 72, God is good to me in 2008. God is always good. He cannot change. Why is that important? Well, again, moving from the general to the specific, look in verse 18. Here's why this is so good. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, some of you have already caught this, but the phrase brought us forth in verse 18 is the exact same Greek verse as in verse 15. Sin is inside of me, so what do I bring forth? I bring forth sin, which leads to death. But life is inside of God, so God gives to me eternal life. So this has two meanings. First of all, at some point, God created me, but then because of my inability to know him, he recreated me. God birthed us into his kingdom. Now, how did this happen? What is the means by which this happened? Well, it's found in that first phrase there, in the exercise of his will. So, it wasn't really a point in time because this happened before God created time. So, but in some mind-boggling way, God willed my life into existence. He willed it into existence. And then he created somebody who was incapable of knowing him. So at another point in time, he willed that I should come into his kingdom and that I should be born again. Now you may be thinking at this point, because we often do, we're so man-centered. When we hear that, we think, well, what about my will? I mean, I had something to do with it. Well, look at the next phrase. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The means in which it happened was the will of, the cause in which it happens rather was the will of God. The means was by the word of God. You understand, it's very clear from Jesus, it's very clear from Paul, that no one can come into the kingdom of God unless they be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Paul's writings, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of truth are used synonymously. It's the same thing. No one can come to God unless they be exposed to his word. And so God willed into existence an individual who on his own rational thinking could not figure out how to get to God on his own. This is what 1 Corinthians 1:21 says. And so at some point in my life, God orchestrated circumstances. He orchestrated situations. He created parents and Sunday school teachers and all of these entities in my life gave me exposure to the word of God. And when I heard the word of God, my will was free now to choose and respond to God. Isn't God good? Look, it's better than that. Look at that. That's the means and that's the cause, but look at the result. That we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, a fruit doesn't describe somebody that's a little off, you know, with special needs or something like this. That's not what he's describing. Nor is it talking about a chronology. We were the first and something else called later. That's not what he's speaking of. James, as a Hebrew, remember writing really to the Hebrew mind, they knew exactly what he was talking about. The first fruits, perhaps those of you that know your Old Testament remember, was that which was dedicated to God. The first crops that came in, the first born of the sheep and the fatlings and the ram, the first of that all was taken away before anything else could be collected, and all that was given over to God. The point is not chronology, the point is dedication. So here's what's going on. At some point in eternity past, God willed me into existence. And then because I couldn't figure out how to come to him on myself, he exposed me to the word of God so that my will could agree with his will. And then he did all of that so I could be offered up to him completely and dedicated to God. I understand that in my frail human weakness and in your frail human weakness, it's the easiest thing in the world to think, you know, God, I'm only human. What are you going to do? But I want to tell you, beloved, by the grace of God, can I encourage you with this? It's not God's fault. And once we embrace that, then we can deal the sin of which source is me. Now, you can't blame a God like that. Would a God like that make me sin? Would a God who went to great lengths before I even was born, before one iota of my being existed, went to all these great lengths to ensure that I would come to the knowledge of him, would he cause me to deviate from that? Of course not. Of course not. So, does God cause me to sin? Well, he's so good that he blesses those who don't, who endure trials, and then gives us the power to do it, to endure trials, because we can't. Secondly, he is immune to temptation. So he can't cause me to do evil because there's no evil in him to attract him to the evil of which he can tempt me. And then third and finally, he did everything in his power because he's good and immutable and unchanging to put me in a position where I could be dedicated to him. You cannot blame a God like that. God can't cause me to sin. He can't cause me to sin. James uses two metaphors in this text to describe God. Both of these metaphors hold high expectations. One is found in verse 17, the Father, who expects of us perfection, but then equips us with the ability to do it. And then he gives us another metaphor that responds back in verse 12 to the athlete. So imagine, if you will, leather straps that have been wetted and dried in the sun. Coming around Cornelius' wrist, they meet and tight to the point that it almost cut off his circulation. A strap comes to that strap, and it's woven all the way up his arms until it's finally affixed to a breastplate. Not made of metal, but made of pure leather, and it's woven with metal, and so it's incredibly difficult to puncture. And coming down that breastplate, out of that is leg armor, also woven with leather and with metal, down to his shins until his feet are completely covered. Cornelius reaches up and he takes off that helmet and he brings it down in his right hand and he kneels down to one knee. And when his knee hits the ground, 50,000 people stand to their feet in a Roman Colosseum and scream. And standing above him is the emperor. And the emperor reaches over to his assistant and he takes his chubby little fingers and he puts them underneath an olive branch that's been woven in a circle. And he comes down to this valiant gladiator warrior. He places it on his head, he pushes it down, raises it up by his shoulders, and turns around to face his admirers. And if you were to stand from that perspective, if you could look through Cornelius' eyes, you would see something different. And that is, down there on the field are the five other gladiators who did not have a similar fate. And as the stretchers are coming out to get them, you notice something odd. These guys have no leather straps on their arms. Their weapons are scattered abroad. There's nothing on their legs. There's nothing on their breast. They were wearing nothing but loincloths. And you, as an outside viewer, looking down at this situation, say, this is somewhat unfair. Because Cornelius was unusually equipped to do this. I mean, all things being equal, there is no way that Cornelius could have lost this battle. And you would have to ask yourself the question, is the emperor playing favorites here? Is he just trying to get Cornelius to win? The working out of James 1:12, the answer to that question is absolutely yes. You stand as a warrior facing insurmountable trials, but you understand the emperor is on your side. And he is keenly vested, he is keenly interested in the fact that you succeed. So you have an edge. You have an advantage. That is, that while God has given you an impossible task, he's equipped you equally to do what you cannot do on your own. You can't blame a God like that. You can't blame a God like that. Father God, we love you.